Isaiah chapter 4, and we already did the opening verse because it is the ending of the section that closes chapter 3 about the desperation that will be felt in the time of judgment on Judah when the family unit has so utterly been destroyed that in order to have the name and protection of a male leader of the household, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." And then, after this devastating judgment, which has, of course, been all through chapter 3, Isaiah does what he normally does and gives you a contrasting vision of future glory. This is not only an example of the Word of God, in many ways it's an example of God Himself. Do you remember that in the book of Romans, when Paul talks about the doctrine of election, that he says that the doctrine of election involves grace and mercy to people, but to others it involves hardening them in their rebellion against God. And he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." We are people who must understand both the goodness and the severity of God. I have a beautiful is it latch hook? I never know the difference between all of these things that women do with their hands and then put on walls. But I think that this is, I think I have an example of latch hook, possibly embroider, who knows. Men do not understand these things. But I have a magnificent picture in my study that was given to me by one of our church members. And it shows a lion, and the caption is, "Aslan is not a tame lion." Yeah, it's cross-stitch. Okay. Ben Linda knows the story of it, knows what I mean. It's cross-stitch. Okay. Aslan is not a tame lion. Aslan is who, for those of you who know? He stands for Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. But he is not a tame lion, and at various times he breaks out in wrath and fury. He is not a lion that is controlled by the children in any way, shape, or form. God is not to be confined to our thinking as love only or goodness only, although He's the embodiment of both of those. He also must be just if He is to be a perfect God. He must hate evil. He must punish it. But the great thing in the prophecy of Isaiah and throughout the Word of God, you find the anger of the Lord and the judgment of God in one place, and then immediately following that, you will find a glorious picture and vision of God in His grace and mercy. I believe that one of the key passages for understanding the last half, or even more than half, the last, say, three-fifths of the Old Testament, is in 2 Samuel 7. Let's turn there again. If you have a grasp of what God promised David in 2 Samuel, you'll have a good understanding of many passages of Scripture that you will encounter, not only in the Psalms, but in the prophets. Who immediately remembers what God promised David in 2 Samuel 7? Yes, in this chapter God makes the Davidic covenant. And the promise of that covenant is verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the very reason that God did not permit all of the tribes to rebel against King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, for the sake of his covenant with David. He agreed to continue to bless Judah, although he had torn the kingdom from Solomon. He told Solomon that he would do it because of his wickedness and his taking all of the foreign women who turned his heart to false gods. But for the sake of the covenant, even though 11 tribes left, there would not be complete obliteration of the Son of God ruling on David's throne. And all the kings were regarded as sons of God ruling on David's throne. Now, where was the location of the throne? Do you remember? First of all, cities. Where was the city? Jerusalem. But there was a specific place in Jerusalem where the throne was. Mount Zion, yeah. Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where the king reigned. And so the themes of Mount Zion and the king being a son of God and so on are all through the Old Testament. And therefore, when you read the Psalter and you read the prophets, you find that there are many, many references to this cluster of images that have to do with the covenant with David. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go back then to Isaiah chapter 4. There are themes in Scripture. And the other adult Sunday school class, the class for the young adults, has been very much taken up with the study of what is called protology. Now, protology may be a new word to you. You've heard of its opposite. Its opposite is eschatology. Everybody is interested in eschatology. What does that mean? Yeah, the last things, the end things. So, guess what protology means? Yeah, the first things, the first occurrence of things, the first time that ideas are mentioned in Scripture. And then as you go through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, they build and build and build and take on richer meanings. So, you find, for example, in just the first few chapters of Genesis, many ideas that later have greater significance. And at the very end of the book of Revelation, you find not only the first man and woman becoming a bride and bridegroom, you find the ultimate bridegroom with his bride. You not only find a garden in which the man is going to tend it and dress it, but you and a garden that's been corrupted because of sin, but you find an ultimate paradise of God in which God will dwell with his people. And the same kind of thing happens with the idea of the tabernacle, culminating in the idea of Jesus tabernacling among us. The idea of the priesthood, culminating in our great high priest. The idea of shepherds over the people of Israel, culminating in the good shepherd. This is this basically the study of protology, how ideas and concepts get built on by the Bible writers until they finally find their fulfillment in Jesus and his kingdom. We have such an idea tonight. And this is its first occurrence in Scripture. Verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now let's say that you're reading Isaiah for the first time. And you have not looked up this word branch. It has no meanings for you. It's not fraught with any theological import. How would you interpret verse 2? Especially if your Bible doesn't capitalize branch like the New King James Version does. They do give you a tip. Yeah, you would think that all the desolation is coming to an end and he is going to make the land prosperous again. In other words, the Lord is pictured as one who provides a branch, one who, and that is simply a symbolic branch of any plant or any tree. And the idea here is that in that day, the fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing. Now, that is fine as far as it goes. But for those of you who have read Isaiah a lot and who know how this theme gets embroidered later on, this is the first occurrence of an idea or a title. And this is why the New King James translators have capitalized it. You can imagine that commentators are divided about the whole thing because some say, okay, this is its first occurrence, should be little b. All Isaiah is talking about is future luxuriant agriculture when God undoes the curse of the world. This is talking about the new heaven, the new earth, the time when the curse is lifted and the ground brings forth fruit abundantly. And that's all the verse means. Then there are others who say, no, I've read Isaiah 11 and I know what Isaiah means by branch. And what he means by branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look over at Isaiah 11 just a moment. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. What, by the way, does that mean? Somebody who doesn't judge by the sight of their eyes or decide by the hearing of their ears. He knows it in his inside. He judges out of his heart. He is not like a judge who must listen to evidence on both sides. He is not a judge who needs exhibits presented to him and arguments made to him. He knows he is capable innately of judging righteously. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. There is a passage in the New Testament about Jesus slaying someone with his breath. Any of you remember it? Talks about Jesus destroying someone. Paul has this passage in mind in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about a coming Antichrist, a man of sin that will be revealed. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He is thinking of Isaiah 11. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So the point is that, we're not going to discuss who the Antichrist is tonight. You have to listen to the radio for those kinds of theological discussions. They'll tell you who the Antichrist is. They've been doing it ever since the 30s. The point is, what we're going to look at is the idea of the fact that Jesus is a branch that comes out of a stump. And I want to ask you if you remember a hymn. Hang on just a second, Amy. If you remember a hymn that is based on Isaiah 11 and then this same idea in Isaiah 4. Lo, how a rose air blooming, which we sing every Christmas. Lo, how a rose air blooming, from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came a floweret bright, amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night. Do you ever know what you were singing about when you sang that at Christmas time? That's what you were singing about. That's what it all comes back to. Okay, Amy, what's your question? Yes, ma'am.
What jumped into my mind as you mentioned the branches, the verse in John 16:5, I am the branch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. John chapter 15. Yeah, I think that the general theme of Jesus being a plant that brings forth fruit is from an unlikely spot is a scriptural idea. In other words, kind of the bridge passage between this idea of the branch and the one you're talking about, Amy, in John 15, is when Isaiah 53 begins, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." And Jesus, with all of these verses about himself in mind, I believe teaches his disciples that he is a plant with branches, and we are those branches, and we are designed to bring forth fruit. And every branch that doesn't bring forth fruit, he prunes and casts into fire. So I believe that is an excellent point. One of the things I want to show you in relation to this term, the branch, occurs in Jeremiah 22. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 22. Now, he prophesied somewhat later than Isaiah. The end of Jeremiah 22. There is a very devastating, terrifying message to a king of Judah called Coniah here. Coniah. But if you have a Bible with marginal notes, you'll probably see that Coniah is another name for Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last of David's line. Jeconiah was the last king who was king at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And if you'll look in verses 24 and following, here is a devastating threat that the Lord carries out. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face your fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Now note this. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. The Lord is always doing things that seem to make his promises impossible to keep. This is the end, as far as the Lord is concerned, of the legitimate Davidic dynasty, because in one stroke, God curses the line and makes the covenant with David seemingly impossible to fulfill. Because Jeconiah had children. But as far as God was concerned, he was saying, I count him as if he doesn't. I count him as if he's childless. Isn't that a fascinating idea? That God should bring to the end of the line the Davidic dynasty. In other words, this is the moment when God makes a stump of David's family tree. He makes the stump of the family tree. But now, skip to verse 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So he's saying there's a stump here, and yet someday a shoot is going to come up out of it. There's going to be the rose blooming out of it, to use the words of the hymn. The stump is going to live again. And if you turn over to the first chapter of Matthew, you see how it happens. Matthew chapter 1. You look at Matthew chapter 1, person reading the New Testament for the first time is bound to think, the Lord didn't make it easy to understand this book. Because the first thing you meet is a roll call of hard-to-pronounce names. And as you see, the key figures are Jesus Christ, son of David, Jesus Christ, David, and Abraham from 1:1. Okay? Matthew brings the line down from Abraham to David, 14 generations. Then he brings the line down from David to Jeconiah, 14 generations. Then he brings the line from Jeconiah, the cursed king, the one written as childless, down to Jesus, who is called Christ. But there's an interesting change in verse 18, because up until verse 18, it's begot, begot, begot. Or if you have the King James, begat, begat, begat. But when you get to verse 16, it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, here's the situation, brothers and sisters. You've got this genealogy about Jesus on the side of Joseph. And Joseph carries the royal line. That's what Matthew is saying. The royal line goes down from David on down to Joseph. In other words, If God had not considered Jeconiah a stump and the end of the line, Shealtiel of verse 12 would have been king. And then after Shealtiel, Zerubbabel would have been king. And Zerubbabel's son Abiud would have been king. And so those would have all been kings, but they came from a cursed line and none of them were ever kings. But you finally get down to someone named Jacob, and he has a son named Joseph, and Joseph becomes the legal father of Jesus, but not the natural father. Yet, Jesus is of the bloodline of David, because he got the bloodline of David in an uncursed form from whom? Mary, from the other genealogy. And so you find almost, I suppose that they were not the only two people in Galilee that could have been the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ, but both of them came with qualifications so that they had to be in their unique situation to be the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to have the right to the throne. But he couldn't be a blood descendant of Jeconiah. He had to have the parentage, the adopted father of Joseph, but not the blood. And he had to have the blood of Mary to be authentically in the line of David, so that no one would question it. Jesus came with absolutely impeccable credentials to the throne of David, but he came through an uncursed line. He bore the name through the cursed line, but not the blood, not the direct descendancy. He came down through Mary for his pedigree naturally. So the point is, when Jesus came into the world, suddenly, a little shoot came out of the stump of Jesse. A little shoot came out of the trunk of the tree. I'm going to take a moment and ask you tonight for a practical application or two of this, and I'll give you one from my own life just to prime the pump. But here is a situation where all looks absolutely hopeless. The line of David has been leveled to the ground. It's nothing but a stump now. It was a magnificent tree, and God himself has cut it down. And yet, out of that stump, eventually there grows life. There grows the kingdom of heaven, which is like a great tree. There grows a new kingdom ruled over by a king who at this moment sits on the throne of David in heaven forever. He has ascended, and he is David's own Lord. So, as I think about this kind of situation, I think of seemingly hopeless events in our lives. I think about the times when it seemed as if all doors were shut, and things looked bleak indeed, and the dreams that we had been dashed and so on. And then all of a sudden, from an unexpected corner, or from an unexpected source, or from an unexpected happening, God begins to bring the growth out of what was a stump. I think of my own life. I took a job back in 1973, and I knew in my heart I should not have taken the job the moment I took it. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that situation, but it's one of the worst feelings you can feel, to go home the night that you have been accepted for a job and to know that it is wrong, wrong, wrong. But in any event, I stuck to it, which I think a Christian is supposed to do, and it was not working out well, and it involved, for one thing, it involved me as a fundraiser. And those of you who know me know that is something that I am no good at and hate to do worse than anything in the world. And so it involved that, and that alone was bad enough. But there were other things about it that were very unpleasant. However, in the middle of that job, when I was trying to figure out how to do it, how to survive in it, how to get along in it, a friend of mine asked me to start a Bible study. And the result of that Bible study is this church. As far as I'm concerned, that was a shoot from a stump. It was a ray of hope and a change for the better that came out of something that was utterly fruitless and, as far as I was concerned, as good as dead. Do any of y'all know what I'm talking about? Oh, you do. What? You got an example?
It happens a lot.
Yes, it happens a lot. I don't know if it's happened to any of y'all in the area of romance or not, but you know, this is frequently the case. Remember that other boy or that other girl that you were so in love with and crazy about, and then you broke up and met your intended? Yeah, that happens quite a bit. Or you knew your intended all along, but it's so good that the Lord took away that earlier situation from you, which was not good for you. Now, anybody have anything like that you'd like to mention? Because I find this fascinating that the Lord is always doing these things. Yes, Amy.
Well.
And then when you got here.
And
then
I tried to leave. I'm not a little romantic.
Oh, yes.
And I'm still trying to leave, but it's still not happening.
Yeah. For those of you who weren't here, you never saw a more reluctant Texan than Amy Bouchery.
Amy can't get enough. Every time she tries to leave, something good
happens. Yeah, absolutely right. You know, you're just full of shoots coming out of your stump. You know. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else have one? Well, all right. Let's look at verse 3. That's Isaiah 4, in case you're wondering where we are. Yeah.
I guess I can. There, I do have a good one that I could tell you. But breaking my neck, and I never would have ended up on the bus there had I not broken my neck.
Right.
To start with years before that.
Exactly. Yeah. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. In other words, a situation of reversal, a situation of death, where God uses that to bring something good out of it. You cannot see what it possibly can be. And yet you realize that the situation is being redeemed and restored. A shoot is coming forth from a stump. A branch is there. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. When someone asks you, do you take the Bible literally, that is a trick question. Because there are going to be some passages that are obviously poetic, obviously symbolic, like this one. So the answer is, I take the Bible seriously. And when it is literal, I take it literally. But when Jesus says, I am the door, I don't look for knobs on him. So you take it seriously. And here, in this passage, if you want to believe in the passage just as written in a very literal way, then that's fine. But I think that the writer, that Isaiah, is showing us in biblical pictures that people already had filed away in their minds the glory of the future new heaven and new earth. In other words, it is my contention that this passage is about the future restored earth, just as chapter 2 was, and as chapter 11 will be. That Zion will be renewed, and things are being said about the future state, but they're being said in a language that Isaiah is drawing from his own Bible knowledge. He's gotten this from the Lord. The Lord is using images familiar to the readers in the 8th century, in Isaiah's day. So, the point is, what are the images here? This is a passage full of hope and promise. This should be a passage full of comfort and assurance, because it's talking about the final state. What does this tell you about your final state? See, you're already told in Hebrews chapter 12 that you've come to Zion now. This is a problem for literalists. You have come to Mount Zion now and to the heavenly Jerusalem. The Bible says that already you're citizens of Zion. In Hebrews 12:18, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched that burned with fire. That's Sinai. But verse 22 says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and so on. In other words, that's your state now. I don't know if any of you in this church have ever been to literal Mount Zion. But literal Mount Zion, where David's fortress was, is not what you're a citizen of. That's not where you've come. You've come to heaven now, to the heavenly Jerusalem now. So what does this passage tell you about Zion and Jerusalem as they will be? It says everyone in it will be called what? Holy. Yes. Called holy. Now you already are holy in this life. Is that not true in some sense? You're called to be holy. You're already saints. And the Greek word for saint is the same word as the Greek word for holy ones. So you're already set apart and holy. But in that time, there will be something about you that will be even more holy. Now, what could possibly make you more holy than you are tonight? Yeah, you bet. A resurrected body. That's what we all need. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We shall be glorified together with him. And in that day, you and I will not have this onerous and dismaying struggle with sin anymore. Romans 7 will be over. You won't ever have to read it again. And if you read it again, it's past history. You will actually be holy, set apart. You will be holy as God is holy, finally. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, what book are you recorded in? The Lamb's Book of Life. Yeah. You see, we sang earlier, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Let me show you the psalm that hymn is based on. Do you all know it? Psalm 87. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Lord Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Have you ever heard, you've heard many, many preachers preach on how the new birth takes place. You know, being good Calvinists, that it takes place sovereignly. You no more birth yourself spiritually than you birthed yourself naturally. You don't cry until you're born. It's a sovereign act of God. I understand David preached on the new birth this past Sunday. Did he tell you what city it happens in? You ever heard a preacher tell you what city it happens in? Listen, you're looking up here at one of the very few natives of Austin. I was actually born here. I didn't move here. How many of you can make that statement? About three, four? Yeah. You were born in Violet Crown, weren't you? Anyway. Okay. Anyway. Very few people can make that statement. But we can make a statement about every single one of you tonight about where you were born when you were born again. You were born in Zion, as far as the Lord is concerned. Your name is registered in heaven. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven from whence we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, that's why you feel like an alien on the earth. Peter said you are. That's why you feel like you're in exile from the home country. That's why you feel that this world is not your home and you're just passing through. Because when you were born again, you were born in Zion and you became alienated in some sense from life in Austin, life in Bastrop, wherever else you guys live tonight, life in String Prairie. You were born in Zion. So there's a register of people, the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are there from before the foundation of the world. And Isaiah's promise is that we'll be called holy, we'll be recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Then he uses the language of washing, cleansing, the language of sacrifice. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. What's the image? God's presence. And where's he drawing it from? From the Exodus. If you turn back, if you don't immediately remember, to Exodus chapter 13. Yeah. Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So in this passage, you find a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. But I want you to notice the key difference in what we just read from Exodus and what's being described in this passage. Same type of thing. Cloud, smoke, fire. Yes? The other is what?
Their home.
This is the journey's end of all of us. This is the way it will be at the end. We're no longer a people on the move. We're no longer marching to Zion, we're there. We're no longer seeking a city which is to come. The Lord is with us, and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. And here's a beautiful phrase. The covering is the cloud and the fire. What I want you to notice is what it covers in verse 5. Over all the glory will be a covering. Over all the glory will be a covering. We've encountered the word glory, or the adjective form of it, in this chapter already. Look at verse 2 again about the branch of the Lord. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Glorious. And here at the end of the road, here at the end of our lives, and in earthly form, and the beginning of our lives in eternal form, there is glory. And even over all the glory, there will be, and the NIV has an interesting translation that I think is right, a canopy. Canopy. There will be the cloud and the fire as a canopy over all the glory.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue.
There will be the cloud and the fire as a canopy over all the glory. First of all, do you have any idea what canopies were used for in the times of Isaiah? They were used for shade, and they were used specifically as a shade for a wedding ceremony. So you have a wedding canopy over the bridegroom and his bride having a marriage supper throughout eternity. You have the picture of a future wedding, and the canopy over it is the presence of God. And it's over all this glory. All this glory. What does glory mean? We use the word frequently. Sometimes we use it as an ejaculation. Glory. What does it mean? Yeah, greatness and wonderfulness. And that is very much the Old Testament idea, because the Old Testament word for glory was a Hebrew word named kabod. And the kabod was a word that meant weight or even reputation. But in the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. And doxa, from which we get doxology, giving glory to God, meant splendor or brightness. So you get two ideas in the Bible. Glory means something's full worth, the full weight of the value of a thing, and displayed radiantly in all of its splendor. Credit. You give the value of it and the worth of it to God. You give credit to the Lord. And so Jesus is described as having glory. In John chapter 1, verse 18, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so here, you see Jesus gloriously. You see the worth and value of Jesus, the glory as only one person in the universe can have, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. An interesting passage that shows you essentially what glory means is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you realize how people were changed when the glory of God was present? What did Moses look like? His face shone when he saw the glory of God. What was it like on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw something of Jesus' glory? Brilliant, shining light. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes were whiter than any fuller could make them. So when you find the term glory, you are finding the thing displayed in its purity and in its brilliant splendor and in its majesty. Yes?
When you spoke of the canopy covering glory, the verse that came to mind to me was Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there. There is no need of lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Yeah. The Lord God gives them light. And see, the thing to understand is that when we get to heaven, or when we get to this state on the new earth, it says that the canopy covers all the glory. What glory? The glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of his completed redemption. The glory of the fact that he has brought about a new state of being, a new world order, so to speak. He has brought about a new heaven and a new earth, and the people on it are all his redeemed brothers and sisters who beheld his glory and who now are like him, for they see him as he is. Our glory will always be reflected glory, but it is the glory of Jesus Christ. So Paul can make kind of unusual statements. He can say things like, a woman has long hair, and that's her glory. You know, it's that which shows her in her womanliness, and it is a glory to her. But our glory is not anything which we will have done. It is not anything which we will have accomplished. Our glory is a borrowed glory. It is the glory of Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. We are those for whom he died. We are the redeemed. So that's the future promise that we have here. And in Isaiah... Yes, sister. There is, I think, this connection. What the mercy seat stood for was the throne of God. In other words, that was a pictorial representation of the cherubim with their outstretched wings before the throne of God. And it will be the very presence of God that is the canopy. Then you find, as this chapter closes in verse 6, there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Here is language that is that is easy to understand, especially if you live in the Middle East. It is a sentence about protection. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Grady read, over in Revelation 21 about the fact that there will be no night there. The lamp of the city will be the Lamb. And if you'll just turn there in closing.
There's also the verse 23 from the chapter before, 21, 23.
Okay. Go ahead.
And the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb gives its light.
Yeah. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, the Lamb is its light. And over all this glory is the presence of God. So if you look in in chapter 22, the way Revelation closes is this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's what we got barred from, brothers and sisters. That's what the cherubim were put in the Garden of Eden to keep mankind from ever getting back to. And now we are in its presence again. And it's available to us again. On either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. That's the fruitfulness that Isaiah has talked about. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They will need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And over all that glory is the heavenly canopy of God's presence. Now, this is what's being described as far back as Isaiah. It's what is recapitulated here in Revelation chapter 22. It's your glorious future. And the great thing about God is that sometimes you look around at the circumstances of your life and you cannot imagine that God's going to get any glory out of it. God is going to ever get any glory out of you. But this light affliction is working in us a weight of glory, Paul said. And in the end, the branch that started out as a little bitty shoot from the stump of the Davidic dynasty will be the Lamb who is in the midst of the city, who will be served and praised night and day forever and ever. I urge you tonight in closing to not be discouraged by your present circumstances or by difficulties or afflictions that you go through, because some little tiny thing may happen out of that experience that will be used by God to change things in your life, to start you perhaps on a new track of obedience, or to bring you back to a closer relationship with the Lord. And Sarah testified tonight that if she hadn't broken her neck, she would not be a massage therapist. And if I had not been in this dead-end job, I would not be pastor of Dayspring. We would not be here tonight. And I urge you to try to look with the mind of Christ at the stumps of your hopes and dreams and ambitions and plans, because the Lord frequently brings forth shoots, just as he did our merciful, wonderful Lord. Do we have any questions or final comments tonight? Yeah.
Are there any other understanding of this passage? Because if we are in heaven right now in this passage, then why are there shelters of shoots?
Oh, we're not in heaven. We're on the earth. It's on the earth. Excuse me? No, the new earth. The new earth to which we look forward to, wherein dwells righteousness. It seems to be a passage about the earth, not heaven. Yes, Claire?
That Revelation passage.
It's all right. That Revelation passage is what?
It talks about the leaves of that tree of life being for the healing of the nations.
You know, there's got to be something to heal, something to
Excuse me? I just didn't hear you.
Some believe that the coming of the thousand year reign.
Yeah, some would interpret this passage as the coming of thousand year reign. Yes, they would.
Or well, actually, not if you believe that the new heaven and new earth is created after the millennium, which is, I think, more common than not. This is actually a passage about eternity future after the millennium when the new heaven and earth is created, which are
promised. Okay, I have a question.
Let me get to Claire first. Hang on. Yeah, Claire? Yeah, it's kind of it refers to that stump as a rod, and I believe we are supposed to think of Aaron's rod that buds. Yeah, I believe that the two ideas are brought together.
I don't think that's true.
Don't think so?
No.
Okay.
Doesn't
think that's true.
I think the rod, when it talks about the rod, it's probably talking about the word.
About the word.
Right. That's what he crushes the nations with. It's his rod, and that's his word.
I hadn't thought of that. We can't all think thoughts like that. Okay, Ben, Linda, then Mark.
Well,
yes, Benel. What, Ben Linda? As Larry King says, what's the question?
I don't know what the question is. I'm confused. We're talking about living under a canopy,
yeah,
protecting from storm and rain and sun and et cetera. So I thought we were going to be living in the new heaven. I mean, the new Jerusalem.
We are. We are.
Well, okay.
Well, are you wondering why this language is used about protection, shelter, and that sort of thing?
If we're in the New Jerusalem,
because again, it is not so much the literal picture as to what the picture represents. It's a picture of protection, you know. It's a picture of God's absolute care. In other words, He's promised us a home where there will be eternal light, eternal protection, eternal safety, eternal bliss. And Isaiah uses the language and thought forms that were familiar to those who knew the Scriptures to get that idea across. Yes, Amy, what were you going to say? Oh, it was Mark? Okay, Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's an interesting idea. I hadn't thought of that one. That's the hyssop, the branch of hyssop. Yeah. Interesting. Now that's something to ponder. Yeah. Okay. Jarrett. He certainly is. Yeah, he heard Ben say that about the rod being the word. And woke him up. You know? Well, you know, it does come out of his mouth, doesn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751.